Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Peter's second epistle, Second Peter. This evening we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in these salutations, we find grace, we find Christ, we find the gospel. We find so many important truths for our lives as Christian believers, as all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correction and training and rebuke and all righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would lead us and guide us now and apply these things to our hearts by your Spirit through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Don't you just love Peter? One of the most beloved characters in all of the Bible. It's easy to see why he is so beloved. Many Christians are drawn to him in large part because his life is both one of foolish blunders and spiritual growth, something many of us feel we can easily relate to. Peter, you'll remember, was the one who, after Jesus had plainly spoken of his forthcoming suffering and death, took Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate, aside and rebuked him. Mark 8:32. In addition, Peter was the one who, having declared his utmost loyalty and allegiance to Jesus, actually denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times in his master's most troubling hour. Nevertheless, Peter is also the man we see weeping tears of repentance for his threefold denial. He is the man we see running eagerly to Jesus' empty tomb on Easter morning. Peter is also the man who stood before the religious leaders and the crowds at Pentecost at the risk of his own life, as we studied from Acts 2 a couple of months ago, preaching the gospel, preaching boldly and unapologetically, that Christ is the Messiah, and they killed him, and they must believe on him to be saved. He's the man we see sacrificially taking the gospel far from the comforts of home, that is, from the peaceful shores of Galilee all the way to the metropolis of Rome, where Emperor Nero reigned, and then finally giving his life for the sake of the gospel. When we look at the life of Peter, we have a renewed sense, not only of the loving patience of God, but also of the power of God to transform our lives through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. What was true for Peter is true for all those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us come to God's Word this evening with a confident expectation, anticipating that just as God, by grace, transformed Peter over the course of his lifetime, so God shall, by grace, transform us over the course of our lifetimes. Let us not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged, dear Christian saint. God is not done with you yet. Don't be discouraged. God's not done with me yet either. God is a God of grace, and he's at work. We are under construction, and he is doing his work in us by his grace. There's an important point before we move on to our text that we need to consider, one that we consider often, and we will consider often in the future. When we speak about growing in grace, when we speak about growing in grace or growing spiritually, we do not mean growing in favor with God. like a worker who wins his employer's acceptance and trust after several years of hard work. No, our spiritual growth does not earn for us acceptance with God. Rather, true spiritual growth flows from the reality that we have already been accepted by God. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you more than He loves you at this very moment. Isn't that good news? You can't get yourself more into God's favor. You can't make yourself more in union with Christ. You can't make yourself more justified or more accepted or more declared righteous. You are these things in Christ. Your redemption has been accomplished in full. It is finished. Christ has done it. Spiritual growth and maturity do not make us right before God. Please hear this. They are the fruit of being right with God by sovereign grace in Christ. Our sanctification is a fruit of our union with Christ. It's a glorious benefit of our redemption, and it's important to grasp this because the greatest heresies in the Christian church have been around a misunderstanding of justification and sanctification, of being made right with God and then growing in Him, knowing that we are in union with Christ. We do not make ourselves right with God. We are saved by grace, accepted by God into the Beloved, and then, of course, this glorious work of grace begins in our lives called sanctification, where we grow more and more like Christ, where we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. We think about our own children. Any analogy we bring up will fall short, of course, but we think about our own children. Let me put it this way. The first time your child is placed in your arms, you accept them. They're yours. So many of you have experienced this. Some of you will experience this. When you hold your child in your arms for the first time, you're not thinking, well, this child is going to have to work hard to gain my acceptance and my love. No, you take that child into your arms and your heart explodes with joy and you will do anything for this child. You accept this child. You're that child's father or mother. But there's also a sense in which your child grows and is obedient or disobedient, is pleasing you or not pleasing you, and they're growing even as they are fully accepted into your family. And so as Christians, we long to grow in grace and mature. But it's not to gain God's acceptance. You've already been accepted by grace through faith, if indeed you are in Christ. It is a fruit of our walk with the Lord. And we will see shortly that this emphasis on salvation by grace alone and not by works is underscored right from the beginning of Peter's letter. So let us now turn our attention to these two verses in this introduction, an introduction that in many ways sets the tone for all three chapters. There are three divisions to this introduction. We're going to deal with two of them this evening for sake of time, and the third one next time we are together. Number one, you see there, I think this is in your bulletin, we have the author, a man transformed by Christ, the recipients, a people transformed by Christ, and then the blessing, increased measures of grace and peace. Let's begin with the author, a man transformed by Christ. The Apostle Peter commences his second epistle with the words, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Christ. First of all, let's notice that Peter refers to himself as Simon Peter. This is a combination of his birth name and the name given to him by Christ in Matthew chapter 16. Petros, which means rock. Peter is called Simon Peter all throughout the Gospels. That is S-I-M-O-N, but not with this same spelling, S-I-M-E-O-N. In fact, the only other time Peter is called Simon or Simeon with this Hebrew rather than Greek spelling is in Acts 15:14. And we don't want to make too much of this, but could it be? Peter calls himself Simon or Simeon Petros in order to stress to his readers that he both remembers who he was before he knew Christ and who he is in Christ. He was Simon, but now in Christ he is Peter, the rock, who by grace through faith is called to proclaim the gospel of his Lord and by doing so to help establish the church all around the world. Peter remembers who he was and who Christ has called him to be, and that is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We must not forget who we were, Peter, or rather Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your transgressions," and since he wants them to remember who they were and now who they are in Christ, I believe we are called to remember our chains that we once were in bondage to, so that our hearts would be full of gratitude to our Lord. It's often the times that we are at our worst and where we are self-righteous and condescending and looking down on others is because we have forgotten where we've come from. I am so ashamed of myself at times when I'm overly frustrated or finding myself looking down on someone in the culture who doesn't know Christ, and I'm thinking, what about me? What about me? Before I came to know the Lord, the life that I lived, shame on me for having a self-righteous attitude towards anybody ever. We are to remember who we were so that our hearts are humbled and so that we are grateful to this grace that has been so lavished upon us, not because of anything we have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us. This cultivates deep humility when we remember where we've come from. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's consider these two words, servant and apostle. The general word for servant in the New Testament is diakonos, which refers primarily to a house servant. The Greek word diakonos, of course, is where we get the English word deacon. The word that Peter employs to describe himself here, however, is not diakonos, it's doulos. Doulos, which could easily be translated slave or bond servant. Peter calls himself, in the introduction to this letter, a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond servant of Christ. What would this have conveyed to the first readership of this letter? They would have known that a bond servant was a person who was officially freed by his master, but who, instead of leaving, willfully chose to stay with him, even at times adopting the family's surname. Bond slaves, because of their intense love and devotion to their master, willingly gave up their freedom, even their name, to joyfully serve their master. This is what Peter calls himself, a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings up a very important point, and it is this, that we are all slaves to something. We are all slaves to something. The question is, to what or to whom are we slaves? Are we slaves of Christ, as were Peter and Paul, or are we slaves to sin? Are we slaves to an idol? Are we slaves to our own selfish whims? Are we slaves to this world? We can only be one or the other. There is no middle ground. There's no middle way. There's no metaphorical fence that we sit on. Are you a Christian? Well, I'm sort of on the fence. No, you're not. If you answer that way, you are on the wrong side of the fence. Are you in Christ or are you not? Who do you serve? Who is your master? Who are you a slave to? Are you a slave to the world? Are you a slave to your sin? Or are you a slave to Christ? A slave gives up all rights in order to serve and to please their masters. There's no middle way. We are slaves to one thing or another. Paul explains this reality in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Please hear Paul's words. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and have been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. There we see a picture of what it means to go from being a non-Christian to a Christian. You were a slave to sin, and now you are a slave to righteousness. Paul tells the Christians at Rome, this is who you were in your natural condition, and this is who you are under grace. That is, those who, with new hearts, willingly and joyfully serve Christ and his kingdom. Saint Augustine, that well-known 4th, 5th century bishop, wrote in his famous Confessions, quote, a man is necessarily a slave to that by which he seeks to be happy. A man is necessarily a slave to that by which he seeks to be happy. Where does your happiness lie? Where do your affections find their greatest place? Is it in Christ or is it in the things of this world? You say, Pastor, sometimes I find that my affections and my happiness is drawn away to the world. Yes, that's why we confess our sins every Lord's Day. It's why we communicate to our God that we still struggle with sin, even as those who have been rescued from it and set free from it. And so we confess our sin, but this is speaking about the general orientation of our lives as we wake up every day. What is it that we are slaves to? Is it to the Lord, or is it to the world? Is it to something else? Is it to an ambition? Is it to an idol? By examining our own hearts, we know what or whom we are slaves to. I once heard it said, if you follow the trail of a man or a woman's time, treasures, and talents, at the end of that trail, you will find what they worship. And there is so much truth in that. Being a Christian and being a doulos or a bondslave of Christ Jesus is the same thing. You cannot be one without being the other. In fact, Peter's first letter, in his first letter, he exhorts his fellow Christians in 1 Peter 2:16 to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We have been set free not to then just live like everyone else who doesn't believe the gospel. We've been set free in order to follow the Lord as servants of God. Peter introduces himself as a bondslave of Christ Jesus. Is that how we think of ourselves? When we make decisions in life regarding time and money, do we think of ourselves as bondslaves of Christ, first and foremost committed to the health and extension of his kingdom? Peter, first of all, calls himself a doulos, a slave of Christ. The next word Peter employs to describe himself is as an apostle. An apostle. The Greek word used here is the word apostolos, which means one who is sent out. This word could be used in a generic way, but it is often used in a very distinct way to refer to the 13 apostles who were taught by Jesus, who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, and who were set apart by Christ himself to establish the Christian church. Ephesians 2:20. The church was being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That is, built upon the prophets and the apostles' public ministry, whereby they proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ through word and sacrament. From the outset of this letter, Peter is making clear to the churches that he is writing as one who has authority. Not inherent authority, but derived authority. Authority that has been given to him by Jesus Christ. That's the authority that we possess as elders in the church. It's a derived authority. It's not an inherent authority. We serve at the behest of our master. We only do what he tells us to do, and nothing more or nothing less. Peter was an apostle. And so if the people who received this letter did not like what he said, they had to take it up with the master. Over my 20-something years of ministry, there have been an occasion or two where someone has come and been upset with me about something I preached. And if it wasn't something that was, you know, controversial or, you know, something pretty straightforward, I'd say, you know, take it up with God. He's the one who actually said this. I just was conveying the message that he gave to me. I am merely the messenger. So that's our author, Simon Peter, a slave, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the recipients of this letter? Who were they? Who were they? Well, as I mentioned last week, we do not really learn much about the readership from this particular letter, though it was probably received by the churches that received the first epistle of Peter, those churches located in Asia Minor that Peter lists in chapter 1, verse 1. But more importantly than their location, we learn in the second part of verse 1 about their spiritual status. Look with me there. Look with me at verse 1. Paul is writing, quote, "to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There are three things here that we learn about Peter's audience. Three things that are true of every born-again Christian. Number one, they were those who obtained saving faith. They were those who obtained saving faith. That word "obtained" in the original language is used only one other time in the New Testament, in John 19:24, and it was in reference to obtaining something by the casting of lots. So this word "to obtain" could also be translated "to receive," as by the divine will of God. The Christians that Peter was writing to were recipients of saving faith, faith that was a gift from God, lest any man should boast in his or her salvation. Doesn't this remind us of what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8-9? "But by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." If salvation is a gift from God, then faith is a part of that gift. Again, we've covered this many times, particularly in our series on the golden chain of salvation. We are not born with inherent faith that we just need to just exercise in order to be saved. You know, it's not like we've got our faith card, and if we just put it in the salvation machine, then our salvation will come to play. Oh, no. No, faith is a gift given to us when we are born again by God's sovereign grace. You say, "Pastor John, are you saying that I didn't believe when I became a Christian?" Yes, you did believe, but that belief, that faith, was a gift from God, which was given to you when you were made alive together with Christ by the Spirit of God. Peter says it in chapter 1 of his first letter. "Praise be to the Lord in his great mercy, because he caused us to be born again to a living hope." And so when we are born again, we are given a gift called faith, whereby we receive all the benefits of our redemption. And we're called to exercise that faith the rest of our lives. We do nothing to save ourselves. Salvation is all of God's action. We are the helpless beneficiaries of all God's good gifts. Even the faith we possess is a gift of sovereign grace. That's why he refers to them as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. I love the way that this hymn writer put it in 1742, quote, "By grace alone shall I inherit that blissful home beyond the skies. Works count for naught. The Lord incarnate has won for me the heavenly prize. Salvation by his death he wrought. By grace alone my pardon bought. His grace alone my pardon bought." No matter what or how much of this sovereign grace, monergistic theology that someone has when they enter glory one day, I can guarantee you this, that when God's people are standing before him in glory, not one of them will take credit for their salvation. It will become abundantly clear that salvation is all of grace, lest any man should boast. And so these recipients of this letter, they've obtained or received the gift of faith, but Peter describes them as having obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. They possessed a faith of equal standing with the apostles. That's pretty encouraging. Here the apostle is making it clear that the nature of true saving faith is the same for everyone. Whether you are an early church apostle upon which the Lord has built his church, the ministry of which he's built his church, it doesn't matter if you are an apostle or if you are an ordinary church member in a 21st century church. Faith is the instrument that God gives those whom he saves, enabling them by his Holy Spirit to receive Christ and all of his saving benefits. Peter wants to make it clear at the outset of his letter that Christians in Asia Minor possessed the same faith that he did. Not a lesser brand. Nobody had second-class faith. This was an important point, because we have seen throughout church history the false teaching that there exists different levels of Christians. Christians with varying statuses before God. In the first century, Paul was, it seems, tirelessly trying to teach the early church that both Jewish and Greek Christians were of equal status in God's eyes. Equal faith. They were one in Christ. One faith. One Lord. One baptism. One God and Father over all. This was being emphasized again and again. In the first through third centuries, we had the Gnostics, who wrongly held that they held a higher form of Christianity through a secret, deeper, mystical knowledge of Christ. Those without this knowledge or gnosis were second-rate citizens in God's kingdom. Or how about from Reformation times to our own? We've seen controversies arise over the status of the ordinary believer and those who are, quote, spirit-filled, baptized with the Spirit, or so-called higher life Christians, allegedly living on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of us. Sometimes we even hear the idea that missionaries and pastors and theologians have a higher faith or a different nature of faith than the rest. Well, here the apostle refutes these ideas. It is certainly true that God gives people different spiritual gifts, different measures of faith to express those gifts. However, and let us hear this, God gives the same gift of faith to every person he redeems. Faith that he wants every one of us to exercise in increasing measure, thus growing that faith through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As commentator Mark Johnston wrote, quote, "There is nothing second-rate about the faith of these believers." And dear Christians, know this, there is nothing second-rate about your faith. Never let the idea foster in your mind that somehow your faith is second-rate. We all have a gift that by nature is the same. And when exercised, we receive the same Christ. We are united to the same Lord. And so the question really is now, how do we appropriate those gifts and blessings that are offered to us in Christ? I think it was Joel Beakey that said, you know, one of our greatest problems is our unclaimed blessings. God offers us so much, and we receive so little because, and we're not talking about the way that the health and wealth gospel preachers distort that, but we're talking about spiritual blessings that are ours that we ignore, that we miss because we're too caught up in the world. Peter is telling every one of us this evening, who possess true saving faith, that your faith is of equal standing with his, with all the apostles and with all believers. The question is, are you exercising it? Are we allowing the cares of the world, the material possessions and attractions of the world to weaken and distract our faith from the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter says that the recipients of this letter had received the gift of faith, that faith was equal with the faith of the apostles, and finally, they were, notice there, saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I love this. What a wonderful description of God's people we have here. Saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And here we come to the very heart of the gospel. Here we are given the answer to the question, how can a guilty sinner be found acceptable in the sight of an infinitely holy and just God? Answer, the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Not the righteousness that condemns, as Luther initially thought, but the righteousness that saves. The righteousness that is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Luther was so concerned about his own soul because of his understanding, being a misunderstanding about God's righteousness. He only saw it in the sense of his righteousness crushing Luther, because Luther knew that God was holy and that he couldn't measure up to God's standards. And so he's constantly confessing his sin and going to the sacraments and trying to get acceptable to God, and he was failing. But then the gospel opened up to him like the gates of heaven one day as he read from God's word in the book of Romans. And Paul teaches us of this glorious truth in Romans 3:21, where after three chapters of teaching us about the universal sinfulness and guiltiness of mankind, he says the following, Romans 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why does God give us his law? So that our mouths would be stopped, so that we would stop making excuses and justifying ourselves. That as we stand before the holy God, all we can do is put our hand over our mouths and be silent before this holy God and know that we are guilty, guilty, guilty. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Pastor, how can I go to heaven when I'm such a sinner? When the robes of my righteousness are as filthy rags? Well, the answer is that in Christ, those rags of filthy righteousness are removed and nailed to the cross. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. And you are given a robe. All your sins are forgiven, and you are given a robe, namely the robe of Christ's righteousness. And so you stand before God, just, righteous, just as if you had never sinned. And you are accepted in the Beloved, not because of anything you've done or are doing or can do, but solely based on the work of Christ. It's the work of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ and his death on the cross that are the grounds of your salvation. This is glorious news, and it never gets old. This is what inflamed the heart of Luther and the reformers, the news that through faith in Jesus Christ we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we are recipients of his perfect righteousness. Jesus lived for 33 years And he fulfilled God's law perfectly for us because we fail to do it every day. And then he went beyond the law and he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins to deliver us from God's wrath and judgment. He took it all upon himself on the cross. He drank down to the very dregs God's cup of wrath, which is what we celebrate at the table, is that Christ drank down God's wrath to the very dregs so that we could drink the cup of blessing and salvation here tonight. This is the gospel. Is this what you believe? Do you believe this gospel? This is what the recipients of 2 Peter believed, and this is how Peter addresses them, as those saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this brings other passages to mind. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God will say, "Welcome, you are clothed in the righteousness of God. Welcome into heaven. You're wearing the right clothes. You're wearing the right clothes." Philippians 3, 7 through 9, after Paul sets forth his pedigree of his life, all the various things that he did as a faithful Jew. And then he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now listen. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." What a gospel. All things rubbish compared to knowing Christ. I may have mentioned this before in years past. I don't remember. But back in 2009, I was at the Calvin 500 celebration in Geneva, Switzerland. And it was a marvelous Sunday morning when that week began, the conference began. And we were all walking through the old town of Geneva. Perhaps some of you have been there. The bells were ringing in St. Pierre's church, St. Peter's church, where Calvin preached for many, many years. And we were all walking up the steps, and Sinclair Ferguson was the preacher that morning. And it was just a glorious, sunny, perfect day to be a Reformed Presbyterian. And Sinclair got up and he preached Philippians chapter 3. And in the way that only Sinclair can do, in his clever way, he began to list all of the people that were in the congregation. "By my estimation, there are over 200 pastors here in these seats before us this morning. If I'm counting right, there are 13 seminary presidents. If I would just guess, there are hundreds of books that have been published by the people sitting in these pews this morning. But let us start out this conference right, and let us understand that all of these things are rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us be mindful what was preached in this church in the mid-16th century by John Calvin. All things rubbish compared to knowing Christ and being found in him, not possessing a righteousness of our own that is found in the law, but a righteousness that is received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ." As we consider the life of Peter, as we consider his words of introduction to this book, we are confronted with two questions. Number one, are we living as bond slaves of Christ, united to Christ, putting our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, and living in service to Him? Number two, are we motivated and transformed by the reality that we are saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that it's not our performance that saves, but the performance of my Savior? Dear Christian, you are at your best when you are not comparing yourself to others, either condescendingly or thinking lowly of yourself around others, like they have some great faith compared to yours. You are at your best when you are humbly abiding in Christ, resting by faith in His death, resurrection, and righteousness alone. It's when we are found rooted and grounded in the gospel as individuals and as a congregation that we will be at our healthiest in our worship, in our relationships, in our witness to the world. And so if our answer is yes to these two questions, are we living as bondslaves of Christ? Are we motivated by this gospel to live for God's glory? We are promised that our lives will indeed be transformed by Jesus Christ. And if we answer no, if we're not sure if we are bondslaves of Christ, then we must ask, are we really in the faith? Well, let's now go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in this introduction, this salutation to these Christians in Asia Minor, we learn so much about the nature of the Christian faith, the truth about the gospel, about who you are and who we are and what we need in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the robes of righteousness that you have covered us with by grace through faith. And help us now to live as becomes those who are followers of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.